Dear Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapters 15, 16 and 17 were spoken as the Lord and his disciples made their way from the upper room, made their way out of the city of Jerusalem to cross over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is one, John chapters 15 and 16 are one continuing discourse that the Lord spoke on that occasion. So there in chapter 16 and verse 1 when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended," he's referring to those things that he had set before them in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, he spoke of the love that he was to manifest toward them, which he wanted them to manifest one toward the other, as our brother Shane has reminded us. And he also spoke to them of the hatred that they would receive from the world. In chapter 15 there, where we read in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." As our brother Shane pointed out, it is speaking of agape love in those instances, right through verses 12 and 13, through there. But when we come down to verse 19, where the Lord said to them, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The word love there, of course, is not the word agape in that verse, it's the word philia. The world will offer friendship, but it will offer no sacrificial love. It will not offer that sort of love that seeks the very best for the object being loved. And that's a great contrast between the things of the Spirit, that love that is cultivated as a fruit of the Spirit, and that friendship spoken of as love, which the world manifests to those that are its own. Now the Lord warned them of these things, of the hatred that they would receive in the world. He warned them that he was going to be taken from them, because, as he says there in verse 1 of chapter 16, that they should not be offended. Doubtless the Lord had the Old Testament in mind, particularly perhaps on this occasion Isaiah chapter 8. Because in Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 14 to 15, a prophecy concerning himself, we read in verse 14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." And so the Lord, full aware of that prophecy, recognising that he was that stone of stumbling, that he was that rock of offence upon which many were going to stumble, and many would be offended by the things, by the manner of life he lived among them and the things that would have befallen them. But it was the Lord's earnest desire that none of those that remained — Judas had already departed, we will recall — but his desire was that none of the others should stumble because of the things that were going to befall them. And in that 69th Psalm that we looked at our last class, we notice in that Psalm, which is a prayer, really, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 6, the Lord's prayer in this psalm was, "Let not them that wait on thee, Adonai Yahweh of armies, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." And that was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ as the events building up to his crucifixion His crucifixion and the events that would follow it were going to burst upon the disciples. His main concern was that they should not stumble because of those things and because of the persecution that was going to be waged against them. And so for that very reason, the Lord spoke these things unto them. Now in verse 2 he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. They will put you out of the synagogues. This wasn't just a matter of telling them to get out. This was a formal excommunication that the Jews would pronounce upon them. And we find that there were two forms of excommunication that the Jews practiced. There was one for minor offences, of which they had 24 listed, offences which would cause this lesser excommunication, which was an excommunication for a period of 30 days, combined with other restrictions. But then there was a greater excommunication which excluded a person from all communion whatever with his countrymen. It was a permanent excommunication, and people were not allowed to sell anything to them, even the necessities of life. And this is doubtless the excommunication that the Jews would level against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 42, we read, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so even prior to this time, this practice of excommunication was levelled against those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, going back to John chapter 9, we find that the blind man was cast out of the synagogue. Verse 34 of John chapter 9, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. And this was the way that the rulers of the Jews dealt with those who confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what would happen to the apostles. And we know, of course, from the testimony of the Acts of the Apostles, that after the Lord's death and resurrection, persecution was waged against the believers by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rulers of the Jews. And as if that wouldn't be enough, the Lord added, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And that service there, the word service there, refers to religious service. People would become convinced that they would be serving God and performing a religious service to put his disciples to death. You see, it was a Jewish maxim that anyone who sheds the blood of the impious is as if he offered a sacrifice. And we know the zeal of the Jews. The Jews didn't have the truth. They rejected the truth. But even the Apostle Paul commended them for the zeal that they had for God in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, where he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they did have a zeal. The Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, is an example to the point. He had a tremendous zeal for God, which he waged against the ecclesia. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He was going to Damascus that he might bind the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the zeal that possessed the Jewish people of that time. And of course we know that most of the apostles lost their lives in the service of the truth. Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3 records the fact that James was executed. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the ecclesia and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And so we see the persecution was levelled against the disciples and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly as the Lord had predicted. They would be put out of the synagogues, they would be put to death by people who were possessed with such zeal for God as they thought, that they would think that they were doing the service of God by putting to death the disciples of his own son. In the third verse there, the Lord pinpoints the very cause of this problem. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And once again, the Lord puts his finger on the root of the trouble. They had not known the Father nor me. In chapter 15 and verse 21 he had said, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It was ignorance of the things of God. Now the rulers of the Jews were of course steeped in the law. They were steeped in all the traditions of the fathers. But in looking to the law and all the traditions of the fathers, they had not come to know the Father. They were unable to recognise the Father's Son when he was manifested in their midst. And because of that ignorance, they would manifest that hatred against the Lord and against his disciples that the Lord speaks of there in verse 2 of this 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord spoke those well-known words, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And it emphasises the importance of knowing God. Not just knowing a set of doctrines or knowing a set of commandments, but knowing God and knowing his Son. You know, we go back to the days of Eli. We're told that the sons of Eli, who were the officiating priests in Israel at that time, it's written of them that they were sons of Belial because they knew not God. The priests of Israel, and yet they knew not God. And because they knew not God, all the evil of those days was manifested, of which we read in the early chapters there of the first book of Samuel. And so that is repeated all over again. The Lord Jesus Christ was manifested in the midst of that nation. But the religious doctors of the law, those who spent their lifetimes studying the law of God and the traditions of the fathers, fell into that same trap that they did not know the Father or the Son. And so they crucified the Son of God, and they thought they were doing God religious service by putting to death his apostles. And so it emphasises to us the need for us to seek out that knowledge of God, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might love him above everything else. And so he says in verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." It might seem strange that the Lord was just telling them now so that they could remember in the future times. But in the future times, when that persecution came upon them, and they could look upon the circumstances they found themselves in, and they could think back to the things that the Lord spoke to them, and they would remember that things had happened exactly as the Lord told them, what a comfort that it would be to them in those times of trouble and trial. Just a few days from in front of these men now, when the Lord was taken from them, they'd witnessed him rejected of men. He was crucified. He'd been laid in the tomb. Their hopes were shattered to pieces. If only they'd stopped to think of all the things the Lord had told them, what a help and what a comfort it would be to them then. But of course, after his resurrection, they did remember all those things. They did remember the things that he had told them. And as they saw them coming to pass, it would be a further vindication of the truth of his word, and it would be a comfort to them to recognise, to remember that they were really just sharing his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. And so the Lord spoke those things for those very reasons, that they should not stumble because of the trials that were going to face them. And then he adds at the end of verse 4, "And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." You see, the Lord was a wise teacher. He instructed his disciples as they were able to receive it, and as occasion called for it. There was no point in him impressing those things upon them at the beginning, because he was with them. He was there. They were shielded by his presence. He himself was the object of attack from the religious leaders then, not them. But now, on the eve of his departure from them, it became necessary for him to warn them of those things. You see, just because he'd never spoken to them before about it doesn't mean that he was changing his teaching. Doesn't mean that there was anything new, anything different going to happen. It just meant that they were going to be thrust into different circumstances, where now it became necessary for him to instruct them concerning the things that were going to befall them. Now in verse 5, the Lord turns now once again to his departure. "It is now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" You see, the time had come for him to be taken from them. And as the Lord spoke to them concerning his departure, they become filled with sorrow. They become overcome with grief because they were thinking of themselves, and that they were not going to have the comfort of his presence. They didn't really understand what he was saying, as comes out further down in the chapter. But they were sorrowful because he kept telling them that he was going away and he was going to leave them. And the Lord says, "Look, I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you have asked me, whither goest thou?" He says, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." They just listened to this, "Oh, he's going to go away, we're going to be left alone," and they became filled with sorrow over that. But see, that was a negative way of thinking. And the Lord now has to try and lift them out of that negative way of thinking. You see, if they'd stopped to consider where he was going, it would have led to different feelings in them altogether. You see, his departure to the Father was an exaltation for him which surpassed that which any other man could experience. He was going to go into the very presence of God, to sit on the right hand of God in the heavens. An exaltation that none other can experience. And if they'd only asked him about it, he would have been ready to answer them and comfort them and encourage them. But none of them asked him, "Where are you going?" They just became filled with sorrow. They became overcome with grief because of their own plight of being left without him. But you see, in verse 7 he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." You see, the Lord has to now try and direct their thoughts away from the fact that they're going to be left alone in the world. He tries to direct their attention to where he is going, why he is going there, the benefits that they will receive from him being there. But see, not one of them had asked him any of these things. They just become filled with sorrow because he kept saying that he was going to go away, he was going to depart from them. But he was going away, you see, and not only was he going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, but he was now going to be in a position to assist them in the work that was before them in a way that he couldn't assist them while he was still with them. You see, in that work that they had to do in carrying the gospel message to an unbelieving world, they were going to need the guidance of the Spirit. Now, the Lord says there at the end of verse 7, that if he didn't go to the Father, the Spirit could not be given unto them. You see, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle reminds us something of the extremely exalted position that the Lord was going to when he left the apostles behind. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21, he says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now see, unless the Lord departed, unless he died and was resurrected and taken to the right hand of the Father, he could never sit in that exalted position. He would never have that position, far above all principality and power, with a name above every name. He would not be in that position where all things were put under his feet and he was established as the head of the ecclesia, and the ecclesia as his body. But it was because of that exalted position that the Lord was going to, that he was going to be able to send the Holy Spirit unto them, or he was going to request the Father that the Holy Spirit be sent unto them, and it would be sent unto them as the members of his body, and he would be in that position, that exalted position, where he was going to be able to give them help and assistance and comfort such as they had never up to this point of time experienced while he was still with them. As Brother Robert Roberts says in Nazareth Revisited, page 472, he says, "Why the Holy Spirit could not come without his departure, we may not fully understand. sufficient that Jesus declares such to have been the fact. And as Robert says, well, that's the facts of the case. We might understand why, might not understand why the Father couldn't give them the Holy Spirit if the Son didn't depart from them. But the fact is that Christ states that that was the case. It was necessary for him to go away, to assume that exalted position, so that the Comforter might be sent unto them. And we find that as we go through these chapters of John, that his departure and the sending of the Comforter or the Holy Spirit are always linked together. And so the Lord turns their mind away from the sorrow that was filling their hearts, because he kept saying he was going to depart, to try and direct their attention to the reasons why it was necessary for him to depart, and to show that it was expedient for them that he go away to take up his position at the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit might be sent unto them. And then in verses 8, 9, 10 and 11, the Lord shows the things that would be accomplished when the Holy Spirit was sent. In verse 8 he says, when he, and right through these verses we read of the Spirit as he, but of course as we all know, it should be rendered it. It's in the neuter gender in the Greek. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That word reprove there means, according to Bullinger, to shame, to put to shame, and to do so by proving one in the wrong. And therefore it's to expose, to reprove someone of sin is to expose them as a sinner. To prove them, to convict them as a sinner. And this is what the Holy Spirit would do when it came. It would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In verse 9 he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. And when, of course, the Holy Spirit came, and the apostles went forth and preached the gospel, and set the truth before the people, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they testified of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had been in their midst. He'd spoken as no other man had spoken. He'd done works that no other man had done, and they had not believed him. They had not believed him. And because of that, when the Holy Spirit came, it would convict them of sin. It would expose them as sinners, because they had not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ when they'd had him in their midst. And of course, as the apostles preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there was that testimony that convicted that nation, the cosmos, the Jewish world. It convicted them of sin because they had not believed on the Son of God. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. You see, the world judged the Son of God worthy of death. They put him to death. He was laid in a tomb, but God rose him from the dead and elevated him to the right hand of the Father in the heavens, a declaration of his righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, And it was his resurrection from the dead that established his righteousness. And so there was the proof of his righteousness, because he was risen from the dead and he went to the Father. And verse 11, he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world is sin. And sin was condemned in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 rather, verses 1 to 3, or verse 3 really, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So sin was condemned in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The world condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death, when he was really the only one worthy of life. But through that death, God was effecting the condemnation of sin in the flesh. And of course, those who remain in the flesh stand condemned with the flesh. It is only by becoming convinced of the righteousness exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ, by coming to believe in him, that one can escape that judgment that is yet to come upon the world, or that has already come upon the Jewish world, but is yet to come upon the Gentile world. And so that would be the work of the Holy Spirit when it was given unto the apostles. And when, of course, the apostles went forth preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit, those principles were accomplished. In verse 12 he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You see, the disciples were still at this point, their minds were still filled with the thought of ruling in the kingdom of God. They still thought that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear. They couldn't really understand all this talk of his departing and going away. They couldn't understand it as comes out a little bit further down in the chapter. Their minds were filled with the fact that any time now the kingdom is going to be established. They were well aware of the hatred that was building up among the Jewish people, but they thought that the Lord would rise above that, that at some stage he would make his move and the kingdom would be established. And because that was their frame of mind, there were many things that the Lord would have liked to have said unto them, but he couldn't say it to them because they could not bear it then. They could not perceive the significance of the Lord's words. But of course afterwards, after his death, after his resurrection, when they came to fully understand all these aspects of the truth, then they would fully understand, after they had gone through the humiliating experiences that lay before them, and the full import of the truth was to hit their minds. And so he couldn't speak of those things at that time because they couldn't receive it. But he says, howbeit when it, as it should be, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And so what the Lord's showing there is that because he couldn't reveal certain things to them then because of their state of mind, nevertheless, after they had experienced the humiliation of the trials that were going to come upon them, when the Holy Spirit was given unto them, he would be able to guide them into all truth, or it would be able to guide them into all truth, and it would complete the revelation. You see, in John chapter 14 and verse 26, the Lord had told them that the Spirit would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance. Chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And so the Spirit would complete the revelation when they were in a state able to receive it, when their minds were straightened out concerning the order of events that would lead to the establishment of the kingdom. And he says, "He will show you things to come." Reminds us of John chapter 15 and verse 15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And that revelation was going to be still more expanded when the gift of the Holy Spirit should come to them. For it would show them things to come. Of course, we go forward to the book of Revelation, which completed the revelation of God. And it reminds us, brethren and sisters, as we saw in our last class, the tremendously privileged position we are in. Not treated as just ordinary bond slaves, but treated as friends, because the Lord has revealed unto us all his purpose with this earth and invited us to cooperate with him in the furthering of that purpose. And so through the gift of the Holy Spirit, it was revealed unto the apostles and through them unto us things that were to come to pass. In verse 14, the Lord speaks of the overall work of the Spirit. He says, "It shall glorify me, for it shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That was the work of the Spirit, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we look at the epistles, and the Gospels for that matter, that were all written by the apostles after these times, we find that Christ is set forth, both in the Gospels and in the epistles, glorified according to this promise that the Lord gave here. "It shall glorify me." And indeed, the work of the Spirit has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. "For," says the Lord, "it shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." It shall receive of mine, or he shall receive of or from me, and shall show it unto you. That's what the Lord is saying there, that the Spirit will glorify him, because it will receive from the Lord himself and will declare it unto them. And then he adds in verse 15, he says, "All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So you see, the things that the Lord possessed were the things that the Father had given him. And the Father had given him all things. The Father gave him the full revelation of the unfolding of the purpose of God, that is, after his ascension to heaven. After he'd been taken away from them. And of course, the very reasons he's giving here are why it is expedient in verse 7 that he should go away. You see, when he went away to that exalted position, he received the full, complete revelation of the unfolding of the Father's purpose. and he would deliver that to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would deliver it unto the apostles, because he was treating them as his friends. And then the Lord, in verses 16, 17, 18, going down to about verse 20, he reverts again to his statements of verse 5. I go away to him that sent me. Of verse 7, I tell you it is expedient for you that I go away. Of verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. He starts to speak more particularly now of his going away. He says in verse 16, a little while and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. You see, a little while and ye shall not see me, and a little while and ye shall see me, because I'm going away. You see, in that verse, we've got two little whiles connected with seeing, seeing him no more, and then yet seeing him, and the second seeing made possible because he was going away. And we find that when the disciples tried to unravel that, they became absolutely confused and perplexed as to his meaning. This becomes apparent from verses 17 and 18. Because there we read, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me again, and a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. And so it shows that the disciples were really absolutely confused in their mind as to what the Lord was trying to tell them about these little whiles and not being able to see him, and little whiles and seeing him because he goes away. You see, the answer is in verse 16. It's found in the events which shortly came to pass over the next few days. You see, there was the first little while, just a few hours, and then they would behold him no more, because he was going to die, and he was going to be laid in the grave, and all personal contact with him would be brought to an end. No more would they be able to walk with him and talk with him as they journeyed from place to place, and discuss with him the meaning of his teaching. Just a few hours from now, his death was going to close that experience of him that they enjoyed in the days of his flesh. Then was to come, and that's the first little while, from the time he spoke, verse 16, to the time of his death. And then the second little while reached unto the third day, the 3 days that he was in the grave. They could not see him then, because he was in the grave. And then, at the end of that little while, he was raised from the dead. And then they then entered a new experience of him. At first, there was close physical contact. They handled him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They listened to him. But he was changed. He was no longer limited by the conditions of mortal life. And it only lasted for 40 days. And then he left them, going to the Father. But the eye of faith was never darkened henceforth. For by it they continued to see him, raised and glorified, exalted in the heavens. And that's what the Lord was trying to tell them there in verse 16. Just a little while, and you won't see me because I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried I'll put in the tomb. But then just a little while, and you'll see me again, because I'm going to be raised from the dead. But I'm going to go to the Father, but though you will continue to see me by the eye of faith. That's what the Lord was telling them there in verse 16. But of course, as we've seen in verse 17, the disciples just could not make any sense out of what he was trying to tell them, because they were still obsessed with the idea that the kingdom was going to be established there and then. And so they could not understand what the Lord was saying. And so as they discussed between themselves in verses 17 and 18, and an absolute quandary as to what the Lord meant, we read in verse 19, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and he said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me?" And of course they were desiring to know. But once again they didn't come forward and ask him. He had to squeeze that out of them, as it were. They were just saying among themselves, "Look, we don't know what he's talking about. It doesn't make any sense." And the Lord had to put it to them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while and ye shall see me, not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me?" And then in verses 20 down to verse 22, he begins to explain to them the things that are going to happen. He says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." Why would they weep and lament? Because the Lord was going to be torn from them. He was going to be mercilessly put to death. That's why they would weep and lament, but the world, it would rejoice. They'd achieve their end. They got rid of him. They'd put him to death. They demonstrated him to be a sinner, cursed of God. Well, they thought they demonstrated him to be a sinner, cursed of God. They'd achieved their aims. They rejoiced, while the disciples wept and lamented over those terrible things that had befallen their beloved Lord and Master. For the Lord said, "Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." 3 days later, the Lord was brought from the grave, and he appeared unto the disciples. And they rejoiced over his resurrection. The world, of course, was put into a quandary by those things. But is that what the Lord was telling them in verse 20? He was trying to tell them about these little whiles. "This little while, and you'll see me no more. You'll weep and lament while the world rejoices. But it'll only be a little while, and your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Because I will be raised from the dead to life again, and you will rejoice." And there's the 2 little whiles. "In a little while ye shall not see me, again a little while and ye shall see me." And then in verse 21 he says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world." And here, of course, we've got a reference back to the Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 16. It takes us right back to the time when sin entered into the world, and the curse that was placed upon the woman. "Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And so there we see that as a punishment upon the woman, her in sorrow she was to bring forth children. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one upon whom met all the curses that came in the train of sin. He was one who well knew the travail of soul. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks to us in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And it's interesting that once again here, in this chapter which speaks of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have bound together sorrow and grief with the seeing of his seed and the prolonging of his days. And there's the travail that was necessary to bring that new life into existence. And the Lord had to suffer that travail. He had to experience that sorrow. But of course, as the point of John chapter 16 and verse 21 is, that when the child is born, the woman forgets all the travail, for the joy that a man is born into the world. And the joy of having that child overrides all the sorrow and the travail that she had to experience that that child might be brought into the world. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ applied to him himself. He had to go through that travail. He had to suffer. He had to die a frightful death, that new man might be born. And of course, when the new man was born, well, all the sorrows of the past would be forgotten because of the joys of that which was accomplished. And you see, even the disciples themselves at that time, they were going to weep and lament. They were going to be put into sorrow because they saw what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all their hopes were dashed to the ground. But then when he was risen from the dead, the joy that they experienced in that far outweighed the sorrow that they experienced for that little while he was in the grave. Now we notice there in verse 21, he says, "But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." And of course out of that time of sorrow was born the new man, the risen Christ, exalted to the right hand of the Father with all power in heaven and in earth. That was the man that was born out of the travail of that particular time. And of course the disciples and the apostles themselves could rejoice over those things, but of course they still had to go through that period of travail before they themselves would be born of the Spirit. And so he says in verse 22, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." He was going to die, they were going to have sorrow. But if they would see him again, 3 days after his death, then he would continue with them for 40 days. Then he would be taken unto the Father, to the right hand of the Father. But they would see him through the eye of faith. No longer then would they be befuddled by thinking that he was going to establish the kingdom there and then. Then they would understand the purpose of his sacrifice and of his death. They would understand the significance of his resurrection. They would be always mindful of his presence at the right hand of the Father. Always mindful that he was aware of all that was happening to them, all that was befalling them, and he had the power in his hands to change their circumstances if he thought fit. You know, brethren and sisters, just as the apostles were in that position, that's the very position that every one of us are in at this particular time. The Lord Jesus Christ has offered his sacrifice. He has been risen from the dead. He has been elevated to the right hand of the Father. And although we don't have the Holy Spirit today, we have the results of the Holy Spirit in the books of the New Testament. We have that completed revelation of God that puts us in that very privileged position, not just of being the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, but being bond slaves, being treated as his friends, that we know the plan and purpose of Almighty God. We know where everything is heading. We know the need to have to suffer trials and tribulations. We know the Lord is at the right hand of the Father. We have an advocate with him. We have an intercessor with the Father at all times. And what comfort that should give us. But how often, brethren and sisters, do we act as if those circumstances didn't exist? How often is it that we forget that the Lord is at the right hand of the Father? How often is it we forget that he is concerned over us and over his truth? How often do we need to remind ourselves that God is unfolding his purpose in accordance with his predetermined plan, and we have access to him through our intercessor, that is, at his right hand. And it was with these words, brethren and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, trying to instruct them, trying to comfort them, trying to prepare them for that devastating trial that was going to come upon them just a few hours from now, when he was going to be taken from them, when he was going to be crucified and put to death. They would sorrow, but their sorrow would be turned to joy, and all that sorrow that they experienced then would have been forgotten for the joy that they experienced when the Lord rose from the dead and the full purpose of God gradually became known unto them as they remembered all the things that he had said. And they put all these things together, and their minds were gradually filled in through the influence of the Holy Spirit with the full revelation of the purpose of Almighty God. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that each and every one of us might draw near unto God through our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in that day when he returns to this earth, we together with those apostles might rejoice in such a way that all the travail, all the difficulties of the present become forgotten because of the joy that a new man is born into the world.